We trust you've come this morning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're our guest, we're delighted that you're here with us on a wonderful morning in which we've bowed our hearts and prayed. And we've sung of the glories and sufficiencies of God. We've given of our substance. And now we come to that very special time where we look into God's Word and ask His Spirit to speak in very real and immediate and personal ways to our lives, that we might become more like the Savior that we love so very dearly. And this morning we want to take one more hike over the bridge of Romans 15:4 to move from the New Testament back to the Old Testament. You'll remember that we've read that verse from Romans 15 several times. Let me remind you of it one more time. Paul wrote this and said, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And then our mini-series, looking at personalities in the Old Testament, we discover that the refining process was as true for Joseph as God gave him a number of, humanly speaking, undesirable circumstances, only so that he might be deposited in Egypt and there make provision for Jacob and his family as they would come. We discovered that down the pathway of inferiority and failure, which no doubt each of us have traveled, walked also one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. His name was Moses. This morning, we want to look at a very lovely lady. Her name means friendship, and it's Ruth. A woman I'm sure that we're all familiar with, and perhaps so familiar with that we might lose the thrust of what I think the Spirit of God wants to teach this morning. And I was reminded again this week of the importance of God bringing before our attention those things that we already know, only to strengthen us and reinforce us in them. Chaplain Phil Manley, who's one of the elders here at Grace Church, chaplain at the USC Medical Center, and his two interns, Allison Akers, who's in Lagos, and Frank Friedman, who's a student at Talbot, went to visit some patients at one of the rehabilitation centers in the city. And having arrived there and made a rather lengthy trip, they discovered that the people whom they thought they were going to visit somehow were not available or were not there. And in order not to make their trip empty, they asked, "Is there anybody we can see?" And they directed Phil to a young lady who 6 weeks ago dove off of a bank into some shallow water, hit a cement bottom, and became paralyzed, and today is a quadriplegic. What she didn't know when she dove was that God had wonderfully blessed she and her husband with a fourth child, which she now carried some weeks beyond conception. Apparently, the doctors recommended that she have an abortion so that her physical therapy would not be impeded, and she had no idea what to do, and the nurses knew this lady was in deep depression, weren't sure why, and directed Phil to her. He went, he ministered to her needs. He shared what we believe to be the truth that life begins at conception, and to humanly and willfully terminate that life would be tantamount to murder, at which point she broke down in tears of great thank you, as a Christian lady thanking Phil for just strengthening and reminding and reinforcing her in the things she already knew and the things that she really believed, but which the pressure of circumstances had caused to become somewhat fuzzy in her mind. And maybe that's the way it'll be with Ruth this morning. We all know Ruth, and we know that she's in the Old Testament. We know that her mother-in-law's name was Naomi. She ultimately married Boaz, and God had placed her wonderfully in the line of Christ. But I trust, as Phil was able to minister to Tina in the rehabilitation center, that the Spirit of God will be able to minister to each of our hearts through the life of Ruth to remind us of something we already know, or perhaps God will give us that extra special blessing of seeing an aspect of truth that we never have seen before. We want to start in the book of Proverbs, however, so why don't you join me there? Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. Proverbs 12, verse 4. A wonderful statement is made. It says this: an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And I'm sure every husband who wears the crown of his wife with real dignity will testify to the great treasure that that is. That same theme of excellence is picked up at the very end of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, says this, by way of a question: an excellent wife who can find? There's somewhat a rare commodity, for her worth is far above jewels. They extend beyond the value of rubies and emerald and diamonds and all of the rich stones. But one who finds a woman like that will produce a response in life that we find in verse 29 of the same chapter. Her children will rise up and bless her, and her husband also, praising her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Or put into 20th century English, you're the best of the best. Wouldn't that be a great way to wake up, ladies, some morning, and your kids and husband are there on Mother's Day saying, hun, you're the best of the best. Interesting Hebrew word that's used in all three passages translated by excellence, and it's the Hebrew word hahil, which carries with it the idea of valor or virtue, value, attainment, excellence, and is normally used as a general all-around purpose word to talk about a superlative quality. And we probably this morning are all aware that Proverbs 31 talks about superwoman, the woman to whom no one can attain. But maybe you ladies would like the encouragement to know that there's one woman, and only one, in all of the Old Testament of whom this term is used. And guess what her name is? It's Ruth. And we want to go back to the book of Ruth and look at just a moment, chapter 3, verse 11, and then we want to move through the book, panning the portrait of Ruth to discover those qualities that make her such a significant woman. Chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz is having a conversation with Ruth, and he makes this significant observation. He says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all of my people in the city, everybody in town, knows that you are a woman of hahil, excellence, nobility. You are a superlative in the world of femininity. Proverbs 31 is not a standard that's unattainable by human flesh women. It's that's obtainable by even those who have been plucked out of the mire of sin like Ruth, out of the idolatrous nation of Moab, and wondrously saved and gracefully glorified by the living God. We want to see Ruth in all of her beauty and all of her splendor. And as we go back, and you can follow me back to Ruth chapter 1, just so the men don't turn me off at this point and say, aha, it's a message for the women, and I'll just think about tonight's All-Star game or whatever else you want to think about. Let me suggest that there's something here for everybody. If you're a dad, the qualities that we're about to examine are qualities that God wants you to demonstrate and build into the lives of your daughters. If you're a mom, these are the qualities that God wants your daughter to learn from you as you act them out day in and day out. If you're a wife, these are the qualities that God wants embodied in your own life. If you're a husband, maybe I ought to give you a warning. This morning's not the morning to play the little game, rate your mate. Don't rate your mate, just pray for her, just as she lovingly and gracefully will pray for the deficiencies in your life too. And then let God do it, right? Sometimes we try to play Holy Spirit instead of doing what God says and just bring the need to me and let me do it my own way and in my own time. If you're single this morning, single guys, these are the qualities you want to be looking for, at least in their potential growing form, in a mate that you might want to spend a lifetime with. And for single gals, they're the qualities that God wants you to grow into. Well, I think we've covered it all. Everything from elementary to to grandparents who will be praying for sons and daughters and granddaughters and grandsons. So I suppose we ought to immediately leap right in to the text and pick it up at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, just by way of introduction to give you a feel of the circumstances out of which this lovely story comes. It tells us in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, that it came about in the days when the judges governed. Judges were governing Israel during the period of about 1200 B.C., 200 years after Moses brought the Jews into the Promised Land, and it lasted until about 1020 B.C. It's what I call the strobe light period of Israel's history, alternating periods of darkness and light with far more darkness than there ever was light. And Ruth emerges out of it as a most unexpected beam of shining light that demonstrates the grace and the reality of God during that time. It tells us that there was a famine in the land, as happened periodically, and that there was a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah who went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. Here we are in a dim part of Israel's history. There's a famine. There's a father, a mother, two sons, not enough food, so they went to another land 50, 60 miles away. They moved east on the other side of the Dead Sea in order to find the sufficiency for life. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, verse 2. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. And they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And all of a sudden, tragedy struck the family, verse 3. Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. And beyond that, it says, verse 4, that they took for themselves Moabite women as wives, one whose name was Orpah, the other whose name was Ruth. And there they lived for about 10 years when tragedy struck in double fashion again, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And here we have this little family of three widows, one older and two younger. And it's out of those deep, dire circumstances that the lovely bouquet of Ruth emerges that will satisfy every one of us who are willing to take time to find out what it was that made Ruth such a woman of excellence that only she, in a personal way, did God ordain with that kind of a title. And this morning we want to look at the qualities of Ruth as we attempt to bring her up in base relief from the pages of Scripture, and we'll put Naomi and Boaz and some of the history in the background, fuzzy as it may be, and if it's needful for us to understand Ruth, we'll bring them up for just a moment, focus them in, and then put them back where God intended them to be. Not our intention to look at all there is in the book of Ruth, which would take about 10 weeks, but to look particularly at those qualities that made Ruth such a woman of nobility. And we would find quality number one at verses 15 to 18. Let's pick up at that point. The husbands are dead. Naomi decides to go back to her homeland. She attempts to dissuade Orpah and Ruth from coming with her. She was ultimately successful in sending Orpah back, but Ruth was persistent. And it tells us in verse 15 that Naomi said to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods, the Moabites and the god Chemosh. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything, but death parts you and me." And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to stay with her, she herself said no more. Wonderful picture of one who's devoted to her family. It almost sounds like Proverbs 17:7. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Several thoughts we might develop in terms of what Ruth's commitment involved, and by the way, by parallel, what our commitment to one another would mean. We would pick it up at verse 16 and discover that commitment from one person to another does not know the direction of reverse. Look at what it says. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you." And then the gear shift of Ruth's life, there was no direction that could cause her to move in reverse. Secondly, we see in the second part of verse 16 that not only does commitment not have a gear called reverse, but commitment burns its bridges behind it. Look at what it says. "For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Naomi, I've left Moab behind. I've left Chemosh behind. I've left the Moabites behind. I'm going with you. We'll go to Bethlehem. We'll unite with your family. And never will I go back from where I've come. Verse 17 tells us that commitment for Ruth did not depend on personal gain either. Look at what she says. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Did not depend on whether Judah would bring plenty, lots of money, wealth, and ease of living. Her commitment was to Naomi. "Even if it brought death, and if death was brought, that's where I will die." We kind of get the idea. This is a good kind of friend to have, don't we? Wow. Doesn't know reverse. She burned her bridges behind her. Her commitment didn't depend on personal gain. And her commitment stuck. And I suppose in the space age that we live in, we'd say it stuck like super glue. Look at what it says at the end of 17. She says, "Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." She says, "My commitment is so tenacious, it's so strong, that the weight of adverse circumstances will never pull us apart unless it's death, which is beyond our control, and God does it. And Naomi, I'm yours forever." Note, lastly, verse 18, that all of what Ruth said was so real that it immediately convinced Naomi of its reality. "For when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to Ruth, only follow me and live with me and be with me forever." Wouldn't you like to have a friend like that? A dear lady a while back gave my wife Bea a little plaque with a saying on it. We've hung it in our kitchen so we won't forget it. And it says this: "A true friend is one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out." Maybe you've got a friend like that. They're dear, dear people. Those that you can depend on day in and day out. Hopefully husbands and wives, that's the way your relationship is. Every man needs a friend like that. Every woman needs a friend like that. And Naomi found a friend like that. Her name was Ruth. And if all we did this morning was to look at that, would be enough to single Ruth out as a very, very special woman. Had that capacity of deep devotion, total and swaying commitment. Secondly, and we want to pick it up, second point, would you believe, is in the second chapter and the second verse. Nothing significant about that. Chapter 2, verse 2. Out of the devotion, Ruth followed Naomi back to Bethlehem. And there they were widows. There they lived in poverty. There Ruth herself was an alien. The harvest season was just beginning. And it says in verse 2 that Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and there glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." What prompted this wonderful aspect in Ruth's life that she delighted in work to come out? Well, it was the very adverse circumstances that God had placed them in. They had no money. They had no food. They had been gone for years, so they had not planted their field, and they had to get along some way. And God made a wonderful provision, not only for Ruth and Naomi, but in His Word, as the Jews were on the east bank of the Jordan, ready to go in and take the land under the leadership of Joshua, God gave these words to Moses in Deuteronomy 24:19. He says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field," one has fallen down and there's some spare grain over there, Don't be so efficient that you pick everyone up, but be effective and don't go back to get it. And in that way, we can feed the alien, we can feed the orphan, we can feed the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. But note very, very carefully, tremendous principle at this point. God provided for those who had true need, those who through illness, life circumstance, or whatever could not provide for themselves. But note also that they had to work for it. It wasn't that God laid it on their doorstep, so there was no investment and no involvement. He says, leave it in the field, but they've got to come and get it. And it was that to which Ruth was responding. With delight in her heart, Naomi, let me go out. The time is right. It's harvest. And let me work for you and for me. They went to the field of Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 1 says he was a man of great wealth. And there she demonstrated a quality that God laid upon man, really as a part of the curse, that by the sweat of man's brow, or as my wife would have me say, the glow on a woman's forehead, which is a nice way to say perspiration, would man earn his way through life. Work is embodied as a great virtue throughout the Scripture. It's not a product of our capitalistic American society. Even Paul said, if a man worketh not, let him not eat. The Proverbist paints a wonderful picture. We'll not take time to turn there, but let me paint it for you. In chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, it said, learn from an ant, one of the smallest of the animal world, who has no chief or commander or despotic ruler over him to tell him when to do and what to do. But because he knows it's right, when it's summertime, before the winter sets in, when it's harvest time and the food is there, he goes out and he gets it and he stores it. But those of you who twiddle your thumbs and ho-hum it through life, saying a little rest here and a little rest there, and one of these days I'll get around to it, said poverty is going to come upon you like a thief. And it will come, it'll be devastating, and you will remain in that condition and there's no way to get out of it. And flowing in a tremendous way out of Ruth is that great, great heart attitude of meeting a real need with that God said was necessary, and that is that she would delight in work as an attitude. And I think you'll be encouraged to note as her third quality, that attitude in her heart was then expressed as a sustained act in her life. Look back at chapter 1, verse 22. And I want to show you a sequence of events as we move into chapter 2. Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. And when they returned to Bethlehem, the text says it was at the beginning of the barley harvest. It would have been the last week in the month of April. Chapter 2, verse 7. She says, I want to go out, I want to work. She found the field of Boaz. And she said as she got there, please let me glean. That Deuteronomy 24, God had commanded, and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And thus she came and remained from the morning until now. It's about midday. She was there bright and early in the morning, early start. Let your eyes skip down to verse 17. And the text tells us that she gleaned in that field until evening. She was a woman who knew how to work a full day, morning to evening. And if we were to look on to chapter 2, verse 23, end of the chapter, it said that she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest, until the end of the wheat harvest, and thus she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, how long was the harvest? Harvest was 7 weeks. It went from the end of April and went until the very middle of June. She not only wanted to work, but those attitudes were carried out in action from morning to night, from beginning to end. She stuck with the whole product until it was all over. It began in the Jewish mind with the feast of Passover, end of April. It ended with what you and I would better know as the day in which the Spirit of God came, the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. We know that from Acts chapter 2. It was the feast of first fruits. And at the end of the harvest, the Jews would come, and as an act of worship, offer those first fruits in recognition that it was God who gave the seed, it was God who gave the water, it was God who gave everything that would cause that harvest to grow and be there to sustain them for a full year. And because of that, throughout time, Ruth has been the scrolls that the Jews picked to read at the Feast of First Fruits, one who embodied everything that a Jew was to be in worshiping and in working before God Almighty. That's enough to just make you perspire in your seat, isn't it? But God says it's a quality that ought to be ours. By the way, if you get time, we won't do it this morning, but maybe as you go home, you can go back to Proverbs 31. And there's an amazing parallel, as I hope you've already seen, because of the use of the word ha-yil, between the portrait of Proverbs 31 and the practice of the person Ruth. And all of the qualities are almost identical. And if you were to read chapter 31, verses 14 to 20, and verse 24 and verse 27, you would see that the Proverbs 31 woman was up before the sun and didn't go to bed till it was late at night. She did all sorts of things. That doesn't mean you've got to do exactly the things she did, but it does mean that the Bible says that a godly woman is a woman who does not shirk or shrink away from the necessary work that's demanded by the life circumstances that I find immediately present in my own life. Well, she was devoted. She delighted in work and diligent in it. Fourthly, we would note, chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, that she was dedicated to godly speech. Let's read the passage, and then I'll explain why, and I think you'll see it more clearly. Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. Ruth, in response to Boaz now, that first day on the job in the field, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me? I'm a foreigner." Verse 13. She says, "I found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed you've spoken kindly to your maidservant, even though I'm not like one of your handmaids, maid servants." What did she mean? Well, Ruth was a Moabitess, and that title is ascribed to her five times in the book. Well, who was a Moabitess? Well, a Moabitess was a female who lived in Moab. And you might ask, well, what's so important about Moab? Let me give you a little history, and I think you'll see where I'm headed. The country of Moab came into existence in the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter as they had escaped from the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot in a drunken stupor, his daughters in that that was not very intelligent and that was not very holy, decided they would perpetuate themselves through a relationship with their father. The oldest daughter bore a son, and they named him Moab. The younger daughter bore a son, and they named him Ammon. And those countries to the east of the Dead Sea originated out of that relationship. Time went on, the countries grew, the population grew, and Moses was leading the Jews out of Egypt. They came to Moab. Balak, son of Zippor, hired a prophet named Balaam to curse the nation of Israel so that Moab would not be afflicted by them. You remember that in Numbers chapter 22 to 25. Unsuccessfully did Balaam attempt to curse Israel, and every time he attempted to, a blessing came out. But through some deep subtlety, Moab seduced the nation of Israel through immorality and idolatry and caused God to curse them. And because of all that, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, God told Moses that no one of an Ammonite background or a Moabite background should worship in the assembly of the Lord up until 10 generations. They entered at about 1400 B.C. The 10 generations had not yet expired, and yet we see lovely Ruth entering Bethlehem. And we'll see in a moment the worship of God Almighty as a magnificent portrait of the grace of God offering itself in her very life. Back to the text. You see why Ruth was so humble and so surprised that a Jew would do anything for a Moabitess? And that all of that, she humbled herself, as would have been rightfully so. And she would have said, "My friend, it's not deserved, but I recognize that you've done it, and thank you so very, very much for it." And to Boaz, from the mouth of Ruth, came lovely words. The proverb describes it as apples of gold and settings of silver, a word that's spoken in right circumstances. And we see emerge from the thorn bush of Moab a lovely rose whose name is Ruth. Well, I hope you're impressed as I was as I studied the life of Ruth with the godly qualities that she embraced that caused God to tag her with the title of Hahil, a woman of real excellence. But you know, we ought to be reminded that what we see in Ruth and what we see in the Old Testament is not something that was bound by time. They were the qualities that find consistency through Scripture. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10 says this. Let me read them to you. Paul says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." It's to be modest and discreet, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. But he says, "Ladies, I want you to adorn yourself modestly and discreetly by the means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness." Same thing Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 3. "Let not your adornment be external only, with the hair, with the jewelry, and so on and so forth, but let it be with the hidden person of the heart, with a gentle and quiet spirit, that's imperishable, and that which God has stamped with his approval by saying, 'This is precious in my sight.'" The loveliness of femininity begins on the inside, and then it works its way to the outside, and it's that we see in the person of Ruth, committed to her family inseparably, delighted in work and diligent in its practice, dedicated to godly speech. In verse 12, chapter 2, we see tremendous quality on her part, and that is she was dependent upon Almighty God. Let's look and see what it says. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. "May the Lord reward your work, and may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge." Ruth, you were an orphan in an idolatrous land. You were widowed and left alone. Your god Chemosh was lifeless and dead and non-existent. And yet, in a moment of need, you've sought the refuge and the protection of the one living God, just as a young bird might seek under the strength and wings of its mother. We know a little bit about Chemosh from the Bible. You'll find him in the book of Numbers, the book of Judges, 1 Kings. He was worshipped in the pantheon of gods that was built by Solomon. He was worshipped by the Jews down to the last moment, until God brought the rod of Babylon in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar to judge them and take them captivity, as all of the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah said he would. He was a god of great violence, of great death, to whom the Moabites and the Ammonites who worshiped Molech would offer their young children as sacrifices. He was despicable, and everything that holiness is, Chemosh wasn't. And it tells us that Ruth totally abandoned him. She turned her back on him, and she turned her face in repentance to the living, loving God of all eternity. In him she found salvation and redemption, and in him she found security and refuge at that darkest moment of great need and tremendous weakness. And I might add, if you're here this morning and you worship anyone other than the living God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that it's under his wing that you need to find protection and redemption, as did Ruth. In the name of Christ Jesus, says Acts 4:12, is the only name under heaven whereby men and women may be saved. And if you're unsure of your eternity, unsure of where you'd be the moment you die, the Bible says in Christ, you'll be found in the presence of God. Hoping in any other person, any other name, or any other way of salvation, you'll be in the pits of hell separated from God forever. And it was to that one source of life and that unique source of truth that Ruth found her refuge. And this so pictured beautifully throughout the Psalms. She ran to be protected by the wings of God. You stay where you are. I want to read a quick passage from the book of the Psalms. It's Psalm 91, verses 1 to 4. And just listen. It expresses all that Ruth sought. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers me from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." And it was to God, it tells us in the text, that Ruth turned, that under His wings she herself would find refuge. That refuge she found, a strength for her weakness, a provision for her need. And she worshiped the Lord God for all of her life, and we'll see in a moment was used in a spectacular way to make that available to you and me in the 20th century. I want to move very quickly, though, to chapter 3. Not only was she dedicated to godly speech and dependent upon Almighty God, but chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that the inward expression of loveliness was manifest by her outward attire. The harvest season has come to an end, and it's now time to thresh the grain. Naomi knows that it would be wonderful if Ruth could find a husband, and that Boaz, for some reason, has shown supreme favor to Ruth throughout those 7 weeks. Maybe there's something behind it, besides the Levirate relationship that God so ordered. So Naomi, her mother-in-law, says, "Why not go and find if Boaz would like to be your husband?" Now, chapter 3 is not a manual on courtship for the 20th century. There are some just rough principles we can draw. The point is that it's not good for a man to be alone, Genesis chapter 2. But let's watch what happens and draw out of it what we can for today. Verse 3, Naomi says, "Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothing." And very carefully, moms, you might note that they instructed their daughters. And daughters, elementary, junior high, collegiate, wherever you are, might note that God gave moms that you might learn from them in a number of terrific ways. And Ruth obeyed. She took her mom's instructions and she just got gussied up at her best, I guess, and off to the threshing floor to see if Boaz was the guy that God intended her to spend the remainder of her life with. We ought to note just in passing that it was not the inward alone, but that's where it began. The inward beauty and splendor that was now manifest by obedience to Naomi. And she went, and I think she was a real beauty, don't you? As she went down to the threshing floor, although we have absolutely no account anywhere of any of the outward qualities of Ruth's life. And some of you might be sitting there and saying, "Brother, just when I thought I had it made, now I know I don't stand a chance." Well, let me show you why you do stand a chance. The Word of God has some tremendously encouraging words, particularly for women. God says you can be beautiful. And God says if you're in Him, you are beautiful. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 16, verses 13 to 14. God talking to the nation of Israel. He says, "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You had fine flour, honey, and oil. And you were exceedingly beautiful, Israel. And you advanced to royalty. And you'll remember that Israel was a little orphan group of people despised by everyone. How did it happen? God says, verse 14, "Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfected because of," listen to this, "my splendor, which I bestowed upon you." You know what God's standard of beauty is? It's not America's standard of beauty. It's not the 20th century standard of beauty. God's standard of beauty is the splendor of God, which rests upon and is expressed by any woman who ever lived. And listen, there's not a one in the auditorium that cannot walk in the category of the most beautiful woman that ever lived. It's all there for every Christian lady who's maturing and growing in Christ to stand in all of the glory of God. Now listen, Max Factor and Revlon have no good words like that, do they? And if you try their route, it'll break you. Because just as soon as one bottle's empty, you got to go buy another bottle. Right? But God's supply of splendor is inexhaustible. And it's free. And He wants you to have it by His grace and through His mercy. Not only to adorn in the life today, but the life ever after for all of eternity. Now, don't quit buying cosmetics just because of what I said. They're helpful at times, right place, right way. But there's something better. There's something better, and that is to walk in the footsteps of Ruth and to let your splendor and let your beauty be that adornment of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And I might add just parenthetically at this point, this portion of Scripture has received no unending little snide snickers from the unbelieving world. What happened on the threshing floor that night? And listen, that was the purest night that's ever been spent between two unmarried people that there's ever been. Look at what it says in verse 14, right in the text for you and me to read. "So she lay at his feet until morning and then rose before one could recognize another and departed." They knew God's standard of purity. They knew God's standard of righteousness. Purity in its finest form was expressed that night before marriage by Ruth and Boaz. They knew God's standards of physical righteousness. You know, they can be summed up in three sentences. Very, very simple. God created us as physical beings, and He expected us to express it between a man and a woman after marriage and not before, and for the gratification of our marriage partner, not ourselves. And they knew it, they expressed it, they lived it, and it's penned on the pages of Scripture in living color for you and me to know and for you and me to appreciate. Well, you might be asking the question, why in the world Boaz? Why did Naomi point Ruth to Boaz? Well, he was a member of the family, and God had allowed for orphans and for widows. It was called the Levirate relationship. Namely, if they were male relatives, unmarried, left in the family, they were to redeem the widows or the land. Boaz was not first in line, and he told Ruth so. And he said, "If the nearest relative refuses the right, then I myself will take over." And we would discover that Boaz himself responded and went to that particular direction of God. And while you're turning to Ruth chapter 4, let me just read you from Deuteronomy chapter 25. He says this, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." And it was that she really found in Boaz. She had dressed with care and gone. Their relationship was entirely discreet in all that we would see there. And as the end of every good story would come, they did fall in love, and they were married. And out of that marriage, and out of the rightful union between Boaz and Ruth, became a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And that's lastly what we want to look at. Number 8, that Ruth became a repository and a vessel from which the blessings of God would flow. Look over at chapter 4, and we'll be picking it up at verse 13. It says that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." They had come together. Naomi's land had been redeemed. A husband had been found for Ruth. And out of that relationship came a son whose name was Obed. Do you get the idea that the ladies are excited for Naomi and her blessing? They're excited for Ruth. Boaz was blessed. Obed, no doubt, himself was blessed. The tribe of Judah was blessed. The family of David was blessed. For it says in verse 22 that to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse was born David. The Christian community at large was blessed by the person of Ruth in that union with Boaz. For it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, that Obed was born by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and therefore unto Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who's called the Messiah. Not only did Ruth become the great grandmother of one called David, but found herself thrust directly into the line of the Savior, Jesus Christ. What a magnificent picture of the grace of God. In their famous fairy tales, the brothers Grimm tell the tale of Cinderella. This rejected little cinder girl unexpectedly but wonderfully met a prince who took her to be his royal bride. Actually, Ruth was the original Cinderella. We've seen that she was hopelessly lost in pagan Moab, but by God's grace immigrated to Israel. Here she embraced the Lord God and married Boaz, and she's even further distinguished herself as the great-grandmother of David, and thus she entered Christ's royal line, according to Matthew 1:5. One person wrote it this way. He says, "What star of messianic truth more beautiful than Gentile Ruth? In her the Gentiles find a place to share the hope of Judah's race. Now see from royal David's line, one hope for Jew and Gentile shine." In doubt of a pagan, idolatrous land of Moab, did God reach in and pull a woman whom he deigned to make beautiful, to fill her with the blessings of life and to make her an instrument whose blessings could extend through time immemorial. Didn't look like that way when it began, did it? And perhaps through Ruth's mind ran this very, very lovely poem that I came across recently. It's been put to music. And it says this: "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors, he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, but I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are needful in the weaver's skillful hand, just as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." Ruth, to you and me, becomes a very, very lovely tapestry. Becomes a woman whose internal adornment becomes that that's outwardly manifest, so that she's called a woman who's hachil, excellent and noble. The 3rd century church father Tertullian wrote this, and it was true of Ruth, and true of every woman, young or old, who would walk in the ways of Ruth, whose life would be patterned after hers. It says, I quote, "Be clothed with the silk of honesty, the fine linen of holiness, and the purple of chastity, and thus adorned, God will be your friend." God was a friend to Ruth. And so, adorned with God as was Ruth, will you not only be beautiful, but be a friend of God? Your life characterized by devotion to family, delighting in work and in that being diligent, dedicated to godly speech and dependent upon God, dressing with care and discreet with men, and ultimately being that that God could use in such a wonderful way to deposit blessings on those around and in those in generations to come. What Venus is to statuary, Ruth is to literature. And what the Mona Lisa is to painting, Ruth is to womanhood. She was beautiful because God adorned her with his splendor. She's God's standard of femininity. She's a woman of excellence and a woman of nobility. She was a superlative in Israel, and she stands today as the standard of feminine superlativeness for you and for me. Our only obligation is to learn and then to lead a life that's molded after the pattern that she's left. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, as we bow our heads, we acknowledge that we're merely raw material in the making, that it was your hand that carved the loveliness of Ruth, and it will only be by your hand that any beauty can be carved from our life. And I pray, male and female, that our loveliness would be the image of Jesus Christ that dwells within us. Pray that the life of Ruth would be a grand encouragement. Those of you that are lost in sin, living in darkness, there seems to be no hope, and despair fills the vacuum of your heart. Like Ruth, come to God. Walk under his protective wing. Find salvation in Jesus Christ. Ladies single, find your model in her. Wives, mothers, make her the life that you live. Lead your daughters and those young women around you into that style of life. Fathers, husbands, pray for daughter and wife, that God would alive in them, make them like Ruth. Single men, as you look, be patient, be discerning, look for one like Ruth. God, in our deep need, I pray you would meet it in a very personal and sufficient way. Have sway in our life. Cause in your way our lives to be directed. We pray it would be for the honor of our Savior, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen.